I do not have a particular text. I do not have one specific passage of Scripture that I would ask you to turn to this afternoon, but rather I want to direct your attention somewhat to the entire Bible. I want you to walk with me through the Word. Now, it's going to be a very quick walk. And if we end up with a lot of running, you're just going to have to forgive me. There are 66 books in the Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. These 66 books are the greatest books in all of the world. Amen. Because they are God's books. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the people of God, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We believe that the Bible comes from God, and the Bible tells us primarily about God. The Bible everywhere takes God's existence for granted. It tells us about His person, His holy attributes. It tells us about His work. We know that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. By my examination of the record, I believe that that was about 6,000 years ago. That God created all things, whether it was here that we see, or things farther on out in our solar system, things throughout the universe, things visible, things invisible. We believe that all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning, God created man. I stand adamant that there is absolutely no room in the pages of the Bible, nor do I believe, is there any room in true science for the modern day teaching of evolution. Right. But rather, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Adam and Eve were created in uprightness. They were created, A.W. Pink says, in righteousness and holiness. There was no sin in the world in the beginning. God created man perfect. In all the world, everything was good. In fact, God said that everything was very good. God gave some instructions to Adam. God told Adam that he could freely eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden except there was one tree in the midst of the garden which God commanded, and yes, God has the right to command. God commanded the man saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof, because God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Enter the serpent. In heaven, the anointed cherub, whom we call Lucifer, had been lifted up in pride and rebelling against God. He and his cohorts, Lucifer and his angels, became the devil and his angels. And now in the Garden of Eden, the devil, using the serpent as his mouthpiece, in Genesis chapter 3, spoke to the woman. Yea, hath God said. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. But Eve was deceived into eating of the forbidden fruit, Adam ate with full knowledge and understanding. He disobeyed God. He fell from that state of uprightness into a state of sin and depravity and spiritual death immediately and physical death too. And each of us who has been born by natural generation down through these years and through these centuries, each and every one of us who has been born of Adam's race has been born in sin. Amen. We have been born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We are by nature born to condemnation, being transgressors from the womb and spiritually dead. Could there be any hope for sinful man? Could there be any hope and could there be any salvation? Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. They were separated from God's presence, separated from God, but not until God in grace had given a promise. The seed of the woman. God said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And that promise of God is the only hope of sinful man. God drove that first pair out of Eden, but the family began to multiply. Children were born. Grandchildren were born. Great-grandchildren were born. They lived and they died. Each generation becoming more outwardly corrupt, more outwardly violent in lifestyle than the previous generation. Now, the Bible teaches us that God is long-suffering. But God must punish sin. It is a basic principle of the scripture from the very earliest chapters that God must punish sin. God looked down upon the earth. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he'd made man upon the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. But the Bible says, Noah found grace Amen. In the eyes of the Lord. Amen. God warned Noah that there was going to be a flood, a worldwide flood that would cover the highest of the mountains, that would destroy the entire earth, all of the living creatures in whose nostrils was a breath of life, because God must punish sin. And judgment was certain to come. And yet, even then, God's judgment was going to be tempered with mercy. God, in his mercy and his grace, undertook to save the human race and the animal kingdom, that there might be a seed left alive upon the earth. When the flood came, when the rains fell, when the fountains of the deep were broken up, when God's judgment came, just as surely as God had said that it would come, when that judgment water was poured out, those who were within the ark were preserved alive, those eight people, and all of those different kinds of animals. God, in his judgment, remembered mercy. Now, I say that this judgment was poured out because of sin. After the flood, Noah and his family disembarked from the ark. Just those eight people, children were born again very soon thereafter, and grandchildren, great-grandchildren. So that today the whole earth is filled with nations of people, every one of us. If we could trace our genealogy back, we have come from Adam through Noah. Amen. every person upon the face of the earth. I say that the flood was a judgment of God against sin, but it did not change nor alter the depravity of man within, because it was even after the flood in Genesis chapter 8, when Noah and his family had come out of the ark, God made the statement again that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Sinful man. So it doesn't surprise us, I don't think, that as we continue to read in the book of Genesis, and after just a couple of generations, we find that sinful man is once again risen up in rebellion against God. There is a concerted effort, an ecumenical effort, a humanistic effort, an attempt to build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And this was a wicked determination. The people upon the earth at that time coming together with the wicked determination, we're going to have a one world government. We are going to have a one world religion without God. We call it the Tower of Babel. God came down. You remember how that God confounded their language and scattered the people upon the face of the earth. Basically, at that time, we can say that the nations were set aside, and God in sovereign grace chose one man, a man by the name of Abram, or Abraham. He's the only man in the Old Testament of whom it is specifically said he was the friend of God. Abraham, the friend of God. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, where evidently he had lived in his paganism with all of the rest of his neighbors, where he had lived in idolatry. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave to him a promise. God made with Abram a covenant. And a covenant that said, Abram, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your seed after you. The unusual thing about that covenant is that when God gave that promise to Abraham, he was already 75 years of age, and he had no child. He had no seed. He had no offspring. Yet God had made a promise, and I'm so thankful that God is faithful. And God is able to perform whatsoever he has promised. And even though Abraham now passed 75 years of age, and the Bible tells us that his body was as good as dead, and Sarah his wife was past the age of bearing children, and yet God is faithful, and in the process of time a son was born. And Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac, in the process of time, begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Pharis and Zara of Thamar. And Pharis begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab. And these the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This one to whom God had first made the covenant, and then he had reaffirmed the covenant, to Abraham's son and to Abraham's grandson. And these, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were God's chosen people, God's covenant people in the Old Testament days. And since God changed the name of Jacob to Israel, we oftentimes refer to them, these descendants, as the children of Israel. And God blessed the children of Israel. He had told Abraham that he would. And God blessed the children of Israel. Now it's true. It's true, I'm already beginning to hop, skip, and jump. But it's true that there were a couple of hundred years when the children of Israel were a slave nation in bondage to the Egyptians. Right. The Bible tells us that Pharaoh and his taskmasters made the people of Israel to serve with rigor. And day after day, the Hebrew people, the Israelites, the children of Israel, day after day, they were oppressed as they served in the land of Egypt. But even then, God was watching over his people. And even then, God hadn't forgotten the covenant that he had made. And even then, all things were working together for good to those who belong to the Lord. When at last God raised up Moses to deliver his people from their bondage, when at last it was God's time that he would show forth his power, you remember how that he wrought great judgments and great plagues through the hand of Moses there in the land of Egypt to bring about the deliverance of his people. And I believe that all of these things, I believe the blood of the Passover lamb, I believe that the deliverance through the Red Sea, I believe that the death of the firstborn, I believe that the things that took place in the wilderness, the pillar and the cloud, the manna, all of that journey for 40 years, I believe that these things stand as types and pictures. Those things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. They were types and pictures, even for you and I today, how that God saves sinners, saves us from our sin and from the power of Satan, and how that our God knows the way through the wilderness. Amen. And all we have to do is follow. Amen. The children of Israel, like you and I today, the children of Israel didn't always follow as closely and as perfectly to the Lord as they should have. They oftentimes rebelled against Moses and Aaron. They oftentimes tempted the Lord. They murmured. They complained. They shouldn't have done that. Neither should we. Amen. They shouldn't have tempted the Lord. Neither should we. Amen. They shouldn't have rebelled against God. Neither should we. But they, like us, sometimes did not follow the Lord as closely as they ought to have. And sometimes they came under great chastisement because of their sin. In fact, I believe that there was a whole generation of the children of Israel who failed to enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Amen. Because the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. A whole generation. But those who followed Joshua entered in. Brother Keller was talking about Bible names. Joshua is the equivalent to the New Testament Jesus. You know that. Those who followed Joshua entered into the land of Canaan. And that land was given to the people of Israel by divine allotment. It still belongs to them today. Amen. Because it was given to them by divine allotment, and God never has taken that back, nor shall he. But though God said, here it is, it's yours, they were to go into and to appropriate it by faith. God said, you have to go in and take it from the hands of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites. Seven pagan nations, great and mighty nations, which lived in the land. God said, you trust me, you follow me, and I'll deliver it into your hand. Only be thou strong and very courageous. This word of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And God said, every place where the sole of thy foot shall tread, that have I given to you. You'll be prosperous, and you'll have great success. So God blessed the children of Israel, gave them victory over their enemies, gave them good success as long as they were trusting in the Lord and as long as they were following His leadership. But when they turned their backs upon God, and when they so oftentimes forgot God, then God would sell them into the hands of their enemies. In fact, it's a reoccurring theme in the book of Judges, that when the people forgot God and turned their backs upon the Lord would sell them into the hands of their enemies. And there, in their enemies' land, they would be oppressed. And maybe for several years until they would cry out unto the Lord in their oppression, and the Lord would raise up a judge, a deliverer, someone to bring them back again into the place of service to the Lord. But you know, those judges themselves were marked by weakness, by depravity. Their usefulness too was limited. Before long, the whole land was marked by anarchy. Before long, everyone was just doing their own thing. They were a law unto themselves. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Maybe what the people needed was a king. And yes, God had spoken earlier in the days of Abraham and again in the days of Moses. God had spoken about a time to come when His people would be ruled over by a king. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, as the people clamor unto God and ask for a king or hanker for a king, it wasn't God's time and it wasn't God's king that they desired.
Right.
And the Lord said, Samuel, protest solemnly. I will give to them a king. You know, sometimes God gives to us what we ask for. Before too long, we find out it's not really what we wanted. God said, Samuel, protest solemnly, give to them a king, but tell them this is the kind of king that's going to rule over them. Because they said, we want to have a king that we might be like the other nations around about. We want a king of our choosing, not a king of God's choosing. And the first king who ruled over the children of Israel was a man by the name of Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel. He ruled for 40 years. It seems to me that his entire rule, that entire time, was on a downhill slide. Saul acted very foolishly, cowardly, stubbornly, childish, wickedly. He was killed in the battle. The second king that ruled over the people of Israel was David, a man after God's own heart. A man whom God had chosen to rule over His people. And even though David committed some great sins, yet when he cried out for mercy, he found forgiveness with the Lord. We know that David was a warrior. We know that he was a writer of Psalms. We know that he was a worshiper. God also made a covenant with David to establish David and his seed upon the throne forever, a covenant with David's house and lineage that of his seed there would never want for a man to sit upon the holy hill of Zion. A covenant that David's family would be a ruling dynasty in Israel. the third king to rule over Israel in the city of Jerusalem, David's son Solomon. Solomon also ruled for 40 years. Saul had ruled for 40 years. David had ruled for 40 years. Solomon ruled also in Jerusalem for 40 years. And those were the so-called glory days. The kingdom was at peace. There was great prosperity. There was the expansion of the nation. There was the building of the temple. The whole kingdom was somewhat marked and characterized by justice and judgment and equity and wisdom. But the half had not yet been revealed, because Solomon in all of his majesty and glory was not that king of glory. When Solomon died, the kingdom began to disintegrate. The nation was soon divided into two separate kingdoms. The northern 10 tribes, which retained the name of Israel primarily because of the size and the amount of land, the northern 10 tribes, their capital city was soon established in Samaria. The northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, and the southern 2 tribes took the name of the tribe of Judah throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Throughout all the rest of the Old Testament, you pretty much find those two kingdoms existing side by side, and even after they were taken captive, after a couple hundred years existing side by side, and the northern kingdom had, I believe, 19 different kings. Of course, that was not the seed of David. The northern kingdom had 19 kings when that kingdom was taken away in 722 BC by the Assyrians, by Sennacherib and the Assyrians. Then, after the southern kingdom had been ruled over, I believe, by 20 kings, that was the line of David, God had promised. In the year 586 BC, there had been a couple of invasions before that, but in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came to the city of Jerusalem and into the land of Judah, and they carried away the southern 2 tribes into captivity. Temple was destroyed. None of those kings, not even amongst those 20 kings in the southern kingdom who were of David's house and lineage, some of them were good men. We would say 7 or 8 of those kings in David's line were good kings. But none of them were the fulfillment of God's promise to David. None of them sat upon the throne of David, ruling over the people of Jacob forever. There were some good ones, but there wasn't one among them who ruled actually in righteousness and in equity. Well, generation followed generation. Throughout that Old Testament period, there were those faithful amongst God's people who continued to look for the seed of the woman. They continued to look for that seed of Abraham. They continued to look for that lamb, that true Passover lamb. They continued to look for that seed of David. Century after century, they lived in anticipation of that prophet who would come like unto Moses. Century after century, they looked for that priest after the order of Melchizedek. Century after century, they looked for the king greater than Solomon. that one who would soon appear, the rightful heir to David's throne, who would appear. The Old Testament scriptures testified of that one who was to come. The prophets all gave witness to him. Isaiah called him Emmanuel. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Jeremiah referred to him as the Fountain of Living Waters. Amen. Jeremiah called him that Righteous Branch and the Redeemer. Ezekiel pictured him as the Son of Man. Daniel talked about the Messiah, the Prince, and the Smiting Stone. Hosea, the Faithful Husband. Joel spoke about the Restorer, or pictured him as the Restorer. And so all the Old Testament prophets, they all spoke of Christ. Amen. They all looked forward to Christ. The people who were faithful unto God were looking, they were expecting one day in the fullness of time, one day in God's time, when the Roman Empire held sway over all of the known world, God sent his angel Gabriel to a virgin in the Galilean city of Nazareth. And the angel said to her, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And she saw him and was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Amen. And this is what the faithful in Israel had been waiting for. This is what they had been looking for. The faithful like Anna. The faithful like Zacharias. The faithful like the shepherds. The Bible says that when that time came a couple of months later, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, behold, there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Amen. And the angel said, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Yes, glory to God. Here was the Savior at last. Here was the seed of the woman. Here was the fulfillment of God's promise. Here was that one born to sit upon the throne of David. Here was that son of David, that son of Abraham. Here was that seed who was going to bruise the serpent's heel, bruise the serpent's head, and this one who would rule. Amen. Jesus was born of a virgin. The only one who's ever been born who was not born a sinner. Did I say a little while ago that every one of us who has been born by natural generation has been born into this world a sinner? But the Lord Jesus Christ was not born by natural generation. He was conceived and born of supernatural generation. And therefore, in his birth and in his life, he came forth without the corruption of Adam's depravity. He was born sinless, without sin. He is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the altogether Holy One of God, the altogether lovely one. Amen. And Jesus lived here upon this earth. We would say for approximately 33 years. But every moment of every day of every one of his years, he lived unto God. He was born without sin. He lived without sin. He continually was about his Father's business. He went about doing good, healing those who were sick, and those who were oppressed of the devil. He spake his Father's words. He worked his Father's work. He did his Father's bidding. And he did it all in and under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus exercised his sovereign control over nature, over sickness, over the devils, over death. Amen. Because he is the eternal Son of God and he is the Son of Man. If all the things that Jesus did and all the things that he said were written in books, the world itself would not be large enough to contain them all. Amen. The sermons that he preached, the doctrine that he taught, the parables that he gave forth, his commandments, the things that he did, the places he went, the perfection of his character. And you know, we dare not limit his life to a mere 33 years in Israel. We dare not think that the Lord Jesus Christ in his life touched only one generation living in Israel 2,000 years ago. I was not yet born when Jesus lived here upon the earth. But he loved me. And he knew me. Amen. He died for me upon the cross. Yeah. Hypothetically, Jesus did not have to die. The law of God had no hold upon him. The law of God, which says to you and me, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Hypothetically, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have to die. He was under no obligation. He could have gone back to heaven without dying. Or he could have lived here upon this earth until this very day. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and Jesus had no sin. But the Bible says Christ died for our sins. He never transgressed. He never had a thought that he shouldn't have had. Never did anything that he shouldn't have done, or failed to do that which he should have done. Yeah. Everything that he did, because Romans chapter 14 tells us, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, but whatever Jesus did, he did in and by faith. He knew no sin, so I say he was under no obligation to die, but Christ died for our sins. He laid down his life for the sheep. He willingly humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he was buried. That didn't stop there. Amen. Because the third day he arose again, amen, according to the scriptures. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. It's the witness to his deity. It's the seal of God's acceptance. When Jesus arose from the dead, it's the assurance that he had satisfied the law of God perfectly and completely on my behalf, so that there is not one thing, not one small detail, that the law of God can hold against me now. Rather than standing condemned because of the grace of God, the quickening work of the Holy Spirit, because what Jesus did on the cross, I now stand justified. Amen. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen. He was raised again for our justification, wrapped in the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ, which is the very righteousness of God. When Jesus arose, the evidence is there. He finished the work that God had given him to do upon the earth. Everything that was ordained for that first advent of Jesus Christ has been accomplished and done and completely perfected. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Amen. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And today, Jesus Christ is seated with his Father on the throne in heaven, seated on the Father's throne, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And every believer, whether Jew or Gentile, is represented before the Father by that one who is both God and man, and he is God's Christ for us. He is the prophet through whom God has spoken. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. You know, when we talk about the Christ, the word means the anointed one. Yes, back in the Old Testament, it was pictured there too by three particular offices into which a man might enter by means of an anointing with oil: the prophets, the priests, and the kings. Right. But you know, there was never one man in the Old Testament who could possibly have performed and held all three of those offices at one time.
Right.
Could not have been. The kings were of the tribe of Judah. The priests were of the tribe of Levi. Couldn't have been. But Jesus.
Amen.
One day soon, This same Jesus, who is now seated with his Father on the throne. One day soon he shall come to sit upon the throne of David. One day soon he will come to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all their ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. Jesus is coming. One day the seals will be broken. One day the bowls of judgment and wrath will be poured out. One day the seed of the woman shall take to himself his great power and reign over all of creation. Then all the nations shall bow before him, every tribe and tongue and people. In that day the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. What God has determined before the foundation of the world, what God has decreed in the council halls of eternity, what God began in the book of Genesis, that same purpose will be fully accomplished in the consummation of the ages. And it's all about him.
Amen.
Creation, it's all about him.
Amen.
By him and for him. The Old Testament prophecies, all about him. The New Testament fulfillment, it's all about him. Eternity to come is all about him. It's all about God manifest in his Son, Jesus Christ. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now here's my text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Amen.
Just 25 words. The first 12 words tell us about God who's loved us. The last 12 words tell us about, yes, our responsibility and the blessings of believing. And right in the middle is the Son. It all comes down to the Son. What have you done with Jesus, the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David, Passover lamb, the prophet like unto Moses, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king greater than Solomon, the Lord of lords? God has made him both Lord and Christ.
Amen.
And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
Lord bless you.
Amen. Amen.